We've had a lot of rain this year. I think it's been wetter this winter than what it has for several winters now, so. I know my new neighbor's building a house, and he's in the middle of a quagmire. We're staying wet all the time. And when you're on the side of the hill and you see a little bit of water standing, you know you've had a lot of rain. And I'm trying to help him a little bit building this house.
Well, we used to say just clean your windows every time you come clean. It's laughable.
Yeah.
But that's just nature.
I'll be doing the wiring and the plumbing in his house, so. I've done a little bit of everything in my lifetime.
Well, now that's a job. Because I had a brother there who was an electrician. And he wired a lot of houses. Of course, he's deceased now.
Yeah.
He did a lot of that.
Well, I got a lot of that out of the military.
Yeah.
Because the job I had while I was in the military, I worked on radars, and we worked on a lot of different stuff. Wasn't just the electrical, but we had electronics and water systems and motors and generators and all sorts of stuff. So.
Anna, can you scoot down so this lady can sit here beside of you? I got the other two filled. Unless we bring out other chairs.
She would be better. Yeah.
She needs to be in a...
You need me to slide this over so you can have a little
more room. No, she's going to get a chair. I'm going to put it right here.
Okay.
This one over there.
Go on in there.
Come on, baby, right here.
Okay.
Okay.
Well, I guess we'll go ahead and get started. I know I've got some folks that haven't been here before. My name is Brother Mike Sutherland. I'm a member over at Calvary Baptist Tabernacle here in Newport. My pastor's name is Brother Jeff Ledbetter. He's been with us now for going on 9 years. And I don't know how many of you know a whole lot about Newport, but Brother Larry Wells used to be the pastor down there at Calvary Baptist, and he's out in evangelistic work, out preaching meetings all over the place now. So, being a pastor is a tough job. It wears a lot of men out because there's a lot of challenges involved in being a pastor. I've been around it for years. I've served in a couple of churches as a treasurer, and when you get into a treasurer's position, you see a lot of things that you sometimes you really don't want to see. So there are some difficult times and some hard times in a lot of our churches today, especially since the COVID thing got started back here several years ago. The attendance on in a lot of our churches, and it's not just here in Newport and Cock County; it's all over the country. I talked to evangelists, and their attendance has fallen off since the COVID thing hit, and it just hasn't gotten built back up. But a lot of things that we see going on in America and not just in America, but in our churches. In our churches is proof that we need a revival. Our churches in America need a revival because of the wickedness that's around us. They're not the witness that they were at one time before. And of course, we talk a lot about our churches needing revival, but our people need salvation. They need to, America needs to repent and turn back to God. And if we don't do that, we're going to continue, our problems are going to continue to mount and get worse and worse. And I just, with all the stuff that's going on, I don't see a whole lot of chance of that national repentance happening. It'll have to be a big move of God that people will receive. God wants to move. He wants to move in America. He wants to move throughout the world. He wants to see folks saved. The Bible says that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And that repentance is salvation. And when you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, repent of your sin, and you come to salvation then when the Holy Ghost comes to live within you. This is not going to be my topic, but I want to mention this at the outset. In 1 John chapter 5, the Bible says this in verse 9, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record that God hath given us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life. And he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Verse 13 is one of my most quoted verses that I use a lot. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know. That you may know. Hear that one. That you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. And these things that he's written that you may know are in the book. They're in this Bible. But God gave this Bible that we might come to faith. The Bible says, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing how? By the Word of God. It's God's will that all people should come to salvation. The invitation is out there for everyone. Whosoever will come, they will come to salvation. If you'll put your faith and trust in the Lord, he will save you. I don't know what the spiritual condition of each and every one of you is in here. I would hope that you're saved. If you're not saved, you'll know it. And also, if you're not sure of it, If you would just pull me aside after we get through, or you could even have somebody call me and I'll come out and talk to you, because you can know for sure that you're saved. I was in the barbershop Thursday, and there was an older gentleman in there, and I use that term loosely because I'm an older guy now, so I'll be 74 my next birthday, but the lady that cuts my hair, a lot of times when we get in there, we'll have really amounts to a church service, because a lot of folks that go in there are Christian folks, and we'll get started talking about the Lord in there, and the Holy Ghost will show up in there, and then the Son of God will start getting uplifted. And this older guy was in there, and we'd been talking about the Holy One of Israel, and we all know that the Holy One of Israel is the Lord Jesus Christ from the book of Isaiah. But we get to talking about him, and we get excited about that, and folks see that. And when they see the reality of it, hopefully they'll want some of it. But I got up out of that barber chair, and I told that guy, his name was Roy. I don't know what his last name was, but his name was Roy. I got up and I told him, I said, you know, you can know for sure whether or not you're going to heaven. I told him, I said, used to around this town, I used to knock on doors, and when somebody would answer, I would ask them if they know for sure they were going to heaven. I said, I don't do that anymore. what I do now is I'll knock on their door and I'll ask them if they know for sure they're not going to hell. Because I'm a whole lot more concerned about that than I am anything else. I want them to think about what their eternal destiny is if they do not receive the Lord Jesus Christ. And I asked that gentleman named Roy about his, if he knew where he was going. He said he was doing this. That's not going to work for him, folks. He's not going to hitch a ride on somebody else. His salvation is a personal thing. It's not in a church. It's not in anything that you do. It's not in being a deacon or a pastor, preacher, evangelist. None of those things. Not in being a church treasurer. It is in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is Him. It's that belief, that faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that repentance that brings the gift of salvation to you. And folks, when you get saved, it changes your life eternally. I know what it done for me, and I thank God for it. I look back on it much more frequently now than what I used to. You will be changed. And that change will give you the peace that passeth all understanding. I know what that peace is, and I'm thankful that God gave it to me. And if you're not saved, I know you don't have that peace. And if you're not saved, we want to see you get saved. That's one of the reasons that we, actually it's the major reason that we come out here. We know that we're talking to folks here that are saved. But just in case somebody shows up here that isn't, we want to get them, want to make sure that they get saved. And that's why we're one of the major reasons we come out. And then we come out to minister also to save folks, to the Word of God, because we know that a lot of you have difficulty getting out and may not even be able to get. I don't know all your personal circumstances, but I know for a fact that if I were in a position where I could not get to church on a fairly regular basis, it would have a serious impact on me, both emotionally and spiritually. You've got to have people out there that care enough about y'all. I'm talking about each and every one of you that's sitting here to be willing to come out and try to minister to you, preach to you. And I really wish I had somebody here that could lead some singing, because to me, church is not complete without singing, but we don't have anybody that could do that. But I want to get somebody involved in doing that, because singing does a lot for the soul. In fact, there's a passage of scripture in Chronicles somewhere, and I meant to pull it up before I come out today. There's a passage of scripture in Chronicles that says that singing, the music, preaches, is what it says that it does. We got the Word of God in Galatians 3:8, I think it is. It's the Word of God preaches to us also. So singing is an important part of it. We're thankful that we get the opportunity to come out. It's a blessing to us. So I know that y'all are still having some issues with the repair work that's going on around here. And I've put the home on our prayer list at the church, and we're asking the folks to pray for this particular ministry. So I'm going to open this up in a word of prayer. But before I do that, I want you to know this. If you're not saved, please come see me, because I would sit down and take the Word of God and go with it, through it with you, and do what I can to try to help you in that endeavor. I can't save you, but the Lord Jesus Christ can. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this day you've given us, Lord. We praise you for your goodness to us. And thank you, Lord, for the gift of salvation. We thank you, Lord, for each and every family that's represented here, Lord. I pray, Lord, for the workers here, Lord. I pray, Lord, that you'd bless them and protect them and help them to be a help unto the folks here, Lord. I pray, Lord, that you'd bless every family that's represented here, Lord. I pray, Lord, for them. I pray, Lord, that you'd be a blessing unto them, Lord, and just help them, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that you'll help me this morning, Lord, as we go through the Word of God, Lord. I want to thank you again, Lord, for saving me, and praise you, Lord, for your goodness, Lord. And thank you, Lord, for what you have done and what you are going to do, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, so we talked about that salvation. Last time I was out, we talked about, remember the book of Revelation? And a lot of folks are are afraid of the book of Revelation. They say they cannot understand it because of the symbols in it. And that's what's going to be the focus of probably today and the next time that we meet. I'm going to talk about the symbols in the book of Revelation. I was talking with my brother, about 9 or 10 days ago. And I was talking about the book of Revelation. And he made this statement to me, and I hear this statement a lot. You can't understand the book of Revelation because of the symbols in it. The symbols are not that difficult, because in the context of the book of Revelation, most of the time it will tell you what those symbols stand for. And I'm going to actually go through and I'm going to pull some of those symbols out, and we're going to cover them. And then I'm going to go back and we're going to start going through the book of Revelation. Not so much verse by verse, but we'll get a broad overview and come through it. And that's going to take us a while to get through it. I done a series many years ago in Sunday school on the book of Revelation. And it took me over a year to get through the book of Revelation. And y'all have heard me say this many times in here. If you don't understand the rest of your Bible, you'll walk into the book of Revelation blindfolded. 285 separate times in the book of Revelation, it refers back to verses in the Old Testament. And if you are not familiar with the Old Testament, you're not going to understand a lot of the symbols. And for instance, you take Revelation chapter 6 through 18. If you know a lot about the judgments that took place upon Egypt and the Pharaoh of Egypt that involved Moses and Aaron, you'll see a lot of parallels in the book of Revelation for that. And what is really the purpose of the book of Revelation? Its major purpose is that it documents the period of time when Israel as a nation is going to come to national repentance in chapters 6 through 18. But it also deals with the church in chapters 2 and 3. And in chapter 1, we get an outline of the book of Revelation. It tells us what that book is going to be. He tells them to document the things which have been, the things that are, and the things that are coming in the future. He gives that to John. And there are some things in the book of Revelation, I believe specifically in chapter 10, where he tells John to seal them up and not reveal them. That should bring to mind a passage of scripture in the book of Daniel, where Daniel at the end of the book was told to seal up the book and that it would be understood at the time of the end. And in Revelation chapter 10, it is those things which the thunders uttered that the Lord Jesus Christ told John not to record. We don't know what they are. We've heard a lot of speculation about them. Now, what about the symbols in the book of Revelation? I've gone through the book of Revelation several times in the last few weeks, and I've come up with what would probably be about 25 separate symbols and figures of speech that are used in the book of Revelation. If we'll go through and cover those, I think we can probably get a better understanding of the book of Revelation. Now, the book of Revelation is God's final revelation to man. It was the last book that was written in the New Testament canon. They say that it was probably written somewhere between 90 and 96 AD. It was written by the Apostle John. The Apostle John wrote also the Gospel of John. He wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John also, in addition to the book of Revelation. And James had a very close relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. They were all close, but those three seem to have a closer relationship. And we know a lot about Peter, don't we? Peter is that guy that didn't know. When he thought something in his mind, it was going to come out of his mouth. And we have a lot of people that are like that now. If they think something, they're going to say it. And that's the way Peter was a lot of times. But we have a lot of people around us that way. My wife is that way. If she thinks something, she's going to say it. I mean, she's not going to do anything to hurt you, but she's going to be upfront and honest with you. She's not going to hide anything from you. But that's the way Peter was. But in the book of Revelation, the first symbol that we run into is the in Revelation chapter 1, verse 20. And that verse reads, the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. Here it is right here. Here's what the seven stars stand for. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. So who are, it says that the seven stars are the the seven candlesticks represent the church, and the seven stars represent the angels of the church. Who are the angels of those church? It is the pastors of those church. If you go through and you read Revelation chapters 2 and 3, every time one of those churches is brought up, that message that the Lord Jesus Christ is given to each of those churches is preceded by unto the angel of the church of Ephesus, unto the angel of the church of Thyatira, Smyrna, Philadelphia, so forth. They all seven of them has that in there, that angel of that. And what does that word angel mean? It means a messenger, doesn't it? That's how it's used many times throughout the Bible. And the we also know from the context here of Revelation 1:20 that the seven golden candlesticks equal, or they are equivalent to, the seven churches. And he even talks about pulling those candlesticks out if they don't repent of some things that he calls them out for in Revelation chapter 2. So those candlesticks. Now, what would that bring to mind if you think back on your Old Testament? What about the menorah that is a symbol, really, of Judaism that appeared in the tabernacle? There's a lot of symbolism here in this book of Revelation that, if you know anything about the tabernacle in the Old Testament, they'll be brought back to your mind also. And then in Revelation 2:17, the next symbol that we'll talk about is that white stone. This one here, you don't have a lot in the context of the Bible to find out what it is. I went back and done some research on what that white stone meant. But in let me read you the passage of Scripture first here. In Revelation 2:17, it says this: He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth saving he that receiveth it. So what was that white stone? Well, that white stone, back in the days when John was writing this book of Revelation, was a symbol of victory. So it pictures victory for the Christian. So if we go back and look at, sometimes when we go back, we have to go back and look at these things in the historical context that they came in before we can get an interpretation of it. And this is really, in the book of Revelation, one of the few that you have to know something outside of the Bible to be able to interpret it. And then the next symbol that we have is the seven lamps of fire. And they are equivalent to the seven spirits of God. It says this in Revelation 4:5, and out of the throne proceedeth lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne. And here's what the seven lamps of fire are, which are the seven spirits of God. That's what those are representative of. Now, that term, the seven spirits of God, occurs in your Bible in the book of Revelation four times. And that in itself makes for a very interesting study. I don't have the time to talk about it, but to understand that, it takes a whole lot of study to pull that out. When it refers to the seven spirits of God, we know about the Trinity, right? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost. That's the three. And the Bible says that God is a spirit. We normally think of the Holy Ghost as being the spirit, right? That's the way we do it. In the King James Bible, the third person of the Trinity is known as the Holy Ghost. the work of that third person of the Trinity, the work of the Holy Ghost in a believer, is referred to as the Spirit. It is the work of the Spirit that gives you the power to live your Christian life. It is the work of the Spirit that convicts people of their sin. It's the work of the Spirit that regenerates them. It's the work of the Spirit that raises them from the dead. It's the work of the Spirit that changes them. All that's the work of the Holy Ghost himself. So, but in this book of Revelation, you see that term seven spirits used. I've gone and done a study on it, and believe me, I don't have the time to do that here, what that total implications of all that is, and probably couldn't do it in 5 or 6 study sessions for it, because you have to go back and look at the whole Bible. You have to go back and look at the Lord Jesus Christ and the references that are talked about in relation to him and his Spirit. You have to look at God and go back and look at him also, and you also have to look at the Holy Ghost. It's a very interesting study. Then we see the next thing that we see is the four beasts in Revelation chapter 4, verse 6. And those are the cherubim is who they are. Now, in Revelation chapter 4, verse 6, it says this: "And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal, in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind." Now, who are those four beasts? Those beasts are, if we look in Genesis chapter 3, we see them in their first appearance. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 24, it says this: "So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword, which turned either every way to keep the way of the tree of life." Now, when God first done the creation, how many cherubim was there? There were 5. A lot of people like to refer to Satan as being a fallen angel. Satan is not a fallen angel. Satan is a fallen cherub. And that's what the Bible plainly calls him the anointed cherub in Ezekiel chapter 28. If you go and you read the first 14 verses of Ezekiel, you'll see him described there. And if you look at what's described in the book of Revelation, you see what Eve was looking upon when she was tempted of Satan in the Garden of Eden. He was decked out in stones and everything. What happened to Satan after the temptation, after the sin in the garden? What happened to him? He was condemned to crawl upon the ground. And that's what we hear about him all the time, but he did not start out that way, folks. He started out as a cherubim. He was one of the 5 cherubim, and he fell. And God's going to end up throwing him into the pits of the lake of fire at the end of the book of Revelation. He's not bound right now, folks. He's free to go wherever he wants to go. Those four beasts are the four cherubim. And I want to go and look at a passage in Ezekiel chapter 1. How many of you know anything about the book of Ezekiel? The book of Ezekiel has a lot of symbols in it also. But starting out in verse 5 of chapter 1 of the book of Ezekiel, here's what the Bible has to say: "Also out of the midst thereof came the likeness of 4 living creatures. And this was their appearance: they had the likeness of a man, and every one had 4 faces, and every one had 4 wings. And their feet were straight feet, and the sole of their feet was like the sole of a cast foot, and they sparkled like the color of burnished brass. And they had the hands of a man under their wings and on their 4 sides. And they had, and the 4 had their faces and their wings. Their wings were joined one to another. They turned not when they went. They went every one straight forward. As for the likeness of their faces, they 4 had the face of a man and the face of a lion on the right side, and the 4 had the face of an ox on the left side. They 4 also had the face of an eagle. Thus were their faces, and their wings were stretched upward. 2 wings of every one were joined one to another, and 2 covered their bodies. and they went everyone straight forward, whether the Spirit was to go, they went, and they turned not when they went. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, and like the appearance of lamps. It went up and down among the living creatures, and the fire was bright, and out of the fire went forth lightning, and the living creatures ran and returned as the appearance of a flash of lightning. What a description that was. Can you imagine what it was looking upon that? If you take a look at the book of Ezekiel, God done some very special things with the prophet Ezekiel. There's a phrase that's kind of unique in the book of Ezekiel where it's used 9 times. It talks about the man. And if you see the man there and start following what the man is doing, it's obvious that that man is a manifestation of God, because he's doing only things that a man can do. You see that happen also in the book of Daniel and some of the visions that Daniel has had. But that man is an interesting individual. In the last several weeks, I've been involved in doing a study on the angel of the Lord. And the angel of God and angel of the Lord and so forth. There's a lot of those titles there. And that came up in the context of that particular study that I'm doing. It would amaze you how God in the Old Testament manifested himself to mankind. The Bible says that no man has looked upon the face of God, right? You remember what happened with Moses? Moses wanted to look upon his face, and God would not allow it. What he did allow him to do was to look upon his backside. He hid him in the cleft of a rock, is what he done. When he hid him in the cleft of the rock, who is that rock? That rock is Christ. That's who that rock is. That's one of the symbols in the Old Testament of the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, that title, I Am, is one of the symbols of the Lord Jesus Christ also over in the Old Testament. See that in John 8:58, I believe, is where we see that at. But these cherubim, if we look in Ezekiel chapter 10 now, it goes on to add another detail. It says, and their whole body and their backs and their hands and their wings and their wheels were full of eyes round about, even the wheels that they four had. And then in verse 20 of that same chapter said, this is the living creature that I saw under the God of Israel by the river Chebar. And I knew that they were the cherubims. Plural is what they are. We see them show up in Revelation chapter 4 and 5. And what is a phrase that we see in Revelation 4 and 5 when they show up there and they're gathered around the throne of God? Holy, holy, holy. And I like to say that that's one time for each member of the Trinity is what I like to say. And if you know a little bit about your Bible, Isaiah chapter 6, they show up over in Isaiah chapter 6 where the seraphim are there. And we hear that same phrase used in Isaiah chapter 6. Holy, holy, holy. In the context of Isaiah chapter 6 is one of the most amazing statements in your Bible also. It says in that Isaiah chapter 6, he's calling for an evangelist to go forth. And the question, and this is the Lord speaking now, the question that is asked is, whom shall go for us? Who is the us? The us is the Trinity. It's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. They're all there. That's what it is. You see that in the book of Genesis. It says in the book of Genesis that around the Tower of Babel, let us go down. And it happens over and over again. And in the future, I'll talk a little bit more about that. The very first time that the word God occurs in your Bible is from a Hebrew noun that is a plural noun. In the Hebrew language, you've got singular and plural. I mean, singular and dual and plural. In English, what we have, we've got single and plural, don't we? Well, in the Hebrew, you got the single, which is representative one. Then you got dual, which is representative two. And then you have plural, which is representative of three or more. So lo and behold, the very first time that God shows up in your Bible, it's translated from a plural Hebrew noun, representative of the Godhead. That's what I call that. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost. That is the Godhead. So these cherubim that show up there, they are a part of Isaiah chapter 6, Ezekiel 1, and Ezekiel 10 also, and also Genesis chapter 3. They are created beings. And that's one thing we need to remember. They are created. Now, what about the Lion of the tribe of Judah? Who is the Lion of the tribe of Judah? We see that in Revelation chapter 5, verse 5. And one of the elders said unto me, "Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof." Who is this Lion of the tribe of Judah? It is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who it is. And another key in it is that phrase, the root of David. That pulls us back into the book of Isaiah. It's amazing how all this stuff ties together. And then, if you remember the Lion of the tribe of Judah, that goes all the way back into Genesis chapter 49, doesn't it? You remember when Joseph knew that he was getting ready to pass from this earth. He knew he was going to die. And he had all of his sons together and was announcing the blessings upon them. And in Genesis chapter 49, he had this to say about Judah. "Judah, thou art he whom the brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee." Judah is a lion's whelp. "From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion, as an old lion, who shall rouse him up. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall be the gathering of the people be." So who is Shiloh? Shiloh is the Lord Jesus Christ, straight out of Genesis chapter 49. Later on in the book of Revelation, if you look at chapter 7, when they're sealing the 144,000 of the nation of Israel, if you look in chapter 7, there's a tribe in chapter 7 that's missing. That tribe is the tribe of Dan. Why is that tribe missing? Because Dan was the first tribe in the nation of Israel that led them off into idolatry. So he's missing there. The blessing was transferred to Joseph in this particular case is what who it was transferred to. But the Lion of the tribe of Judah is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now what about the four winds in the book of Revelation? They are equal to the four spirits. We see that, I'm not going to have time to go and read all the passages of the scripture, but Revelation 7:1, we see the four winds, and then we see them in Jeremiah 49:36, Ezekiel 37:9, Daniel 7:2, Daniel 8:8. Those, especially the ones out of the book of Daniel, have a lot of bearing on the interpretation of the book of Revelation. But, where do we get the interpretation of the four winds? We have to go into Zechariah chapter 6, verse 5. It says this, "And the angel answered and said unto me, These are the four spirits of the heavens, which go forth from standing before the Lord of all the earth." Now, the word that they use to translate that spirit's word from the four spirits is the same word that they use for winds throughout the Old Testament. So those four spirits, those four winds are those four spirits. And I think I've probably got about 12 different verses here to document what those actually mean. Now, what about the locusts that show up in Revelation chapter 9? They are equivalent to the northern army of Joel chapter 2, verse 20, and also verse 25. We see them show up in Revelation 9:3, and here they are. "And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and unto them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power." Now, in Joel chapter 2, we have these two verses here. "But I will remove far off from you the northern army, and will drive him into a land barren and desolate, with his face toward the east sea, and his hinder part toward the utmost sea, and his stink shall come up, and his ill savor shall come up because he hath done great things. Now verse 25 in Joel 2 says this, and I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten, the cankerworm and the caterpillar and the palmer worm, my great army which I sent among you. If you go and read, there's only, three chapters in the book of Joel. Joel chapter 1 starts out with the invasion of a huge group of locusts in there. And then later on in chapter 2 in the book of Joel, we see this massive army that shows up. And the description that's given in that, in the context, says that they will fall on the sword and it will not kill them. That's amazing if you think about it. And those locusts that are given in Revelation chapter 9, verse 3, do you know what the lifespan of a locust is typically? 150 days. It's amazing that God used that in Revelation chapter 9 to say that the men were going to be tormented by the locusts. They're not there to kill them. They're there to torment them. And what is the purpose of the torment? God's purpose in that torment is to try to bring them to repentance, but they never repent. If we take a look at when God starts dealing with folks, a lot of people will say, well, if God will come down on them hard and in judgment, they will repent. But that's not the case in the Bible. What it ends up doing in most cases, if they are unsaved and they hate God, it ends up hardening. Judgment hardens their heart. One of the big themes in the book of Revelation is repent, 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 repent. And they refuse to repent. And because of that, even greater judgment comes forth from it. And one of the big things about repentance, salvation, isn't it? To get saved, you're going to have to repent. You have to put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. When you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Ghost is going to come into your heart, and the Holy Ghost will work that work of repentance in your heart. People will know that you're saved because it's the work of the Holy Ghost. You can't do it yourself. It's the Holy Ghost that comes in you. It's the Holy Ghost that changes you. And it's the Holy Ghost that does the works in you that bring honor and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, now, what about the word sorceries in the book of Revelation? We see that word in Revelation 9:21. It says, neither repented they of their murderers, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts. And then on up in verse 18:23, it says, and the light of the candle shall shine no more in thee, and the voice of the bridegroom and the bride shall no more be heard in thee. For thy merchants were the great men of the earth, for by thy sorceries were all nations deceived. When we talk about sorceries, what are we talking about in the book of Revelation?
The wrong way that people live.
That's one of the things that we're talking about. But the word that, the base word for the sorceries is the word pharmakia. Do you know what pharmakia is? Drugs. That's what it is. But when you go out here to get your prescriptions and stuff filled, where do you go? You go to a pharmacy, don't you? That word is from the word pharmakia. And pharmakia, what if you take a look at our society, and folks, it's been this way since the late 60s, when I was a young man then. Drugs have consumed our society. They have eaten us up. You've got all kind of drugs out there. Meth, pot, cocaine, heroin, the fentanyl and all that stuff. There's a massive, I don't know what you call it in America, where there's literally thousands of our young people are dying from overdoses of fentanyl. And our government appears that they don't want to do anything about it, because if they wanted to, they could do something about it. But can I say this about that? The problem is not so much our government as it is our people. They would not be bringing that stuff in if our people were not having a huge desire for it. There's a lot of money involved in it. That's it. It's at the bottom line. It's all about the money. It's the love of money that is the root of all evil. Not money itself, but the love of it that is the root of all evil. And that's what's happening in our society. Our society is eat up with drugs. We have folks that, and I need to be careful here, but we have folks that are put on medications and they're left, and I'm talking about, a lot about children here. They're put on medications and they're left on those things and they get where they're turned into zombies and then they cannot reason the way they should. And it's blinding them, folks. That's what it's doing. The Bible says that there'll come a time when God would send strong delusion. You know what part of that delusion is? Is he lets people eat their sin, eat them up. Because that's what they want. They have rebelled against God. He's asked them over and over to repent, and they won't repent. So the drugs come in, and when drugs get here, you know what happens. People just don't. If you're high all the time, what are you going to do? You're not worried about anything that's around. You're going to die and go to hell is what you're going to do. So that word sorcery is the drug. That's what it's talking about. And a lot of people don't realize that. But in the book of Revelation, God roundly condemns what he calls the mother of harlots, Mystery Babylon the Great. Who is he talking about there? Or what is he talking about? He's talking about false religion there. And do you know what's associated with most false religions? You can go back and look at the history of the religions. Even the Babylonian religions, drugs and alcohol were associated with those religions. And by the way, sexual perversion also was associated with those. Everywhere. It was everywhere. So the sorcerers are a very critical thing for the Antichrist to be able to take control. Okay, now what about the two witnesses in the book of Revelation? The two witnesses in the book of Revelation, who are they? I hear all kind of speculation about them, but the truth of the matter is the Bible does not say who they are. Some people say that they're Moses and Elijah, and I think there's probably a couple of others that they say who they are, but the fact of the matter is we really don't know who they are. But we do have a description of them out of the book of Zechariah. The two witnesses, I'm not going to read that passage of scripture because it's extended, but the two witnesses are the two olive trees, which are the two candlesticks that are mentioned in Revelation chapter 11, verses 3 and 4. And then if you go and read Zechariah chapter 4, verses 3 through 14, you'll see where they are referred to as the two anointed ones. And on either side of them are some candlesticks that are being fed really by olive trees. And what does the oil from that olive tree represent in your Bible? Represents the Holy Ghost, does it? The Spirit of God is that oil that's represented there. But those two witnesses are the two anointed ones of Zechariah chapter 4. They have a purpose. And if you look and study in Revelation chapter 11, what happens to them? The Antichrist murders them. He beheads them. And who in the world today is famous for beheadings? Islam. I believe that Islam will form a major part of the end times one world religion. Not just Islam, apostate Christianity. Hindus will be a part of it. Hindus are, I think, probably the third largest religion in the world, and Islam is the biggest one and also the fastest growing one. And then Christianity is down at third, and then you got the Buddhists and the Shintoists and a whole bunch of other folks over in China that practice a form of paganism. They're all going to come together in this one group, together as a one world church. We hear it talked about a lot. Now, what about the woman clothed with the sun and the moon? She's got a crown of 12 stars upon her head. Anybody recall where you may have seen that at before? What does she represent, that woman in Revelation chapter 7? She does not represent the church, though she is partially representative of the Virgin Mary. That's not the whole story. Who does she represent? The nation of Israel. That's who she represents. And here's the proof of it. Let's read verse 1 of Revelation chapter 12. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And then if we go over to Genesis chapter 37, verses 9 through 11. And this is Joseph having another dream. And it's actually a revelation being given from God. And here's what it says in verse 9 of Genesis 37. And he dreamed yet another dream, and told it to his brethren, and said, "Behold, I have dreamed a dream more. And behold," here it is, folks, "the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me." And he told it to his father and to his brethren, and his father rebuked him and said unto him, "What is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to thee, to the earth?" And his brethren envied him. But his father observed the saying. Anytime you hear that phrase, his father or his mother observed the saying, you better look out. Now that over in Genesis chapter 37 there, it says that there were 11 stars. Who was the 12th star? The 12th star was Joseph himself. He was not included in that part of the dream. So that ties Revelation chapter 12 all the way back into Genesis 37. And in Genesis 37, that's representative of the nation of Israel. And if you do a study in Revelation chapter 12, the dragon is cast out of heaven and he goes down. And what is his mission? His mission is to destroy the nation of Israel. He goes after the nation of Israel. And we'll talk a little bit more about that in depth as we proceed through the study here. And then, number 12, the great red dragon with 7 heads, 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his head. Who is that great red dragon? I think most of you probably know who he is. Satan. It's the devil himself. And the book of Revelation plainly states that it is the devil. Here it is in Revelation 12:3. It says, "And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads." And then, lo and behold, up in Revelation 20, verse 2, and it says this twice, by the way, in the book of Revelation. "And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. Revelation 20, verse 2. He's bound there for 1,000 years, and what happens in the interim? The millennium is what happens. That's what that 1,000 years is all about. And that term, by the way, in Revelation chapter 20, I believe 5 or 6 times that term 1,000 years is used. That's the millennium. That's when the Lord Jesus Christ is going to rule and reign with the saved folk on the face of this earth for 1,000 years. That's before the great white throne judgment takes place. And Satan is going to be bound for 1,000 years. And what is he going to do when he gets released? He's going to go up and start a rebellion. And that's his last rebellion. He ends up being cast into the lake of fire. Now, number 13, and this may be the last one we'll be able to get to today. I've got 25 on the list. If I can get another one, I will. But number 13 is this. Horns, when you see horns in your Bible, many times they are representative of men. They're actually political and military leaders. How do we know that? If we look at Revelation 12:3, we just read it, and there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. Where do we get the interpretation of that one from? If you look, I've emphasized the book of Daniel a lot in here as I've been talking about this, but the book of Daniel will give you the best interpretation of what that horn actually represents. In verse 20 of Daniel chapter 7, "And the 10 horns that were in his head, and of the other which came up, before whom 3 fell, even of that horn that had eyes and a mouth that spake very great things, whose look was more stout than his fellows. I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon the earth, which shall be diverse from all kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, and shall tread it down and break in pieces. And the 10 horns out of this kingdom are 10 kings that shall arise, and another shall arise after them, and he shall be diverse from the first, and he shall subdue 3 kings." Who is that other one that will arise? It's the Antichrist. That's who that is. We see that in the book of Daniel. If you read all, do a study on Daniel chapter 7, you'll see that he shows up there. And then in Daniel chapter 7, we just saw that beast pop up. Who is that beast? In the book of Revelation, we see him mentioned in Revelation chapter 13, verse 1, is where he's mentioned at. That beast, it says this in Revelation 13, 1. "And I stood upon the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rise out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy." And that Revelation 13, 1 is representative of the beast. And who is the beast? The beast is the Antichrist. And in Revelation chapter 13, you have what I refer to as a satanic trinity. You got the beast who is trying to mimic and replace the Lord Jesus Christ. You have the red dragon who is trying to appear and wants to appear in the place of God. In fact, he wants to take the throne of God is what he wants to take. And then in we also have the false prophet over in there. And he's trying to mimic the Holy Ghost there. So, I've got just a few more minutes. What about the mark of the beast? What is the mark of the beast? No one knows what the mark of the beast is. A lot of people say the mark of the beast is 666, but that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that 666 is the number of the beast. We don't know what the mark is. Do you know that that not only are the unsaved marked in the tribulation, but did you know that at the start of the tribulation, when God seals the 144,000, that they are marked with a seal, they're sealed inside their head? We see that also in Revelation chapter 9. Another instance in over in Ezekiel chapter 9, there was another time when God used a mark. But he used a mark on the heads of the people that were innocent. He had their heads marked, and then everybody that did not have that mark, they went in and they killed them. The order was to kill them. That's what they were doing. They had got into open idolatry. Where else do we see a mark used that in the Bible? Who was it that had a mark placed upon him? Cain, didn't he? Cain had a mark put upon him. And what was the purpose of that mark? Was to keep him from being killed. So you got to look at it at things in the context. But I'm going to read here in Revelation 13. We're talking about the mark of the beast. And I'm going to read verses 16 through 18, and we'll make just a few comments, and we'll close out here for today. Next time when I come back, I'm going to hit the rest of the symbols. And once I get through that, then we're going to move into just a general study in the book of Revelation. And I'm going to focus a lot of that upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one that's worthy. He's the one that's worthy to receive all glory and all honor and all praise. And the book of Revelation is just, the Lord Jesus Christ is all over the book of Revelation. And also, folks, the book of Isaiah, he is all over the book of Isaiah. I like to say this about the book of Isaiah. The book of Isaiah is the gospel of the Old Testament. It's an amazing book when you look at it. But here we are in Revelation 13. We'll start reading in verse 16. And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast. For it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. 666. That's the number of the beast. That's not his mark. Do we know what the mark is? We do not. And we have much speculation throughout Christianity, and probably have ever since the book of Revelation was first written. When it came into the canon of Scripture, people started speculating about who the Antichrist is. And I've heard so many over the years who have been called out for being possible candidates for the Antichrist. And a lot of the Protestants used to go to the Pope. A lot of the leaders talked about Hitler. They talked about Henry Kissinger. They called Obama that. There was actually a spoon vendor over in the nation of Israel that they called out for, that they thought he was. And how many of you in here remember Mikhail Gorbachev, the leader of Russia? They called him out as being a possible candidate for it. Now, here's the thing about the Antichrist. No one knows who he is except for God the Father and God the Son. They know who the Antichrist is. And the thing about the Antichrist, Satan has to have a man prepared for that role in every generation, because he doesn't know when the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return. So, and there's a number of men on the face of this earth now that are qualified to do it. And I could think of one named George Soros.
Yes.
That would be qualified to be in that position. And there's a lot of discussion, folks, about whether or not the religion of the Antichrist will be Judaism or what it will be.
But our faith should keep us going back all the time to the fact that Jesus Christ is the Savior, and he is to be served by everyone.
Yes, absolutely.
To receive eternal life.
Yes, amen, sister.
We have to give up all this junk.
Yeah. And what Ruth just said is very, very critical there. I'm not looking for the Antichrist.
No.
I'm looking for the Lord Jesus Christ. Right. I'm looking for him to return. He's the one that I want to look upon. I look forward to that time when I'll be able to look upon the face of the one who has delivered me from my sin. When I got saved, I didn't just get fire insurance. I didn't just avoid hell. I got an eternal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was him that changed me. It was him that gave me the peace that passeth all understanding. It is him that I worship. It is him that I look forward to spending eternity in. The Antichrist is going to come regardless of what I do. I don't do a lot of speculation on it, but I know a lot of people do. And why do they do that, Sister Ruth? Because inquiring minds want to know, don't they? Even lost people have an interest in Bible prophecy and in the book of Revelation. I firmly believe that Bible prophecy can be used as a very strong instrument to bring somebody to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that, folks, that should be the focus of it anyhow. Inquiring minds want to know. And anytime you get into Bible prophecy, there's going to be a lot of sensationalism associated with it. And I always go back to this. What does the Bible say? Not what men speculate about it, but what does it say? But in our generation now, we we're ripe for the appearance of the Antichrist. There's a thing that talks about people being sent strong delusion. How many of you think that the majority of the American people, our political leaders, are deluded? All you got to do is take a look at the people that are confused about whether or not they're a man or a woman. And they're pushing that stuff. All you got to do is look at that. And if you can reach the point where when you've been given a God-given body, it's God that giveth the conception. It's Him that decides whether or not you're a man or a woman. When you can reach a point where you can deny the gender of your natural birth, there's a delusion there that only God can deliver from. And can I say this? I hit this a lot. What they're doing to our children today, in the name of this agenda, this transgender agenda, what they're doing is wicked, it's ungodly, and it's the worst form of child abuse. God did not, it is an insult to God to try to maim a child to make them fit something that is within your personal agenda. It just will not rise. God says that that thing's an abomination. And let me say this about the abomination. Proverbs chapter 6 talks about seven things being an abomination, and those are all abomination. And one of those is the sacrifice of the innocents. That's abortion, that's abuse of children. But do you know how many other things in your Bible are abominations that God calls? We'll talk about one of them next time that we meet. But one of the big abominations is idolatry. And what is one of the biggest forms of idolatry today? Ourselves. What about the selfies that everybody likes to take with these things? You're taking selfies. It's focused upon self and not upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Very, very dangerous time that we're in. And I would to God that we were not there. I would to God that we would see our people repent. I would to God that we could be restored to what we once were. We were once, I don't claim that every leader in America was Christian, but there was a time when the stuff that's going on in our society right now would not have been tolerated, not out of hatred, but out of the love for the people. Because if you will not condemn that which God calls wickedness and which will send people to hell, and you will not witness to people about that, and you let them stay there, you don't love them. There's a lot of people say that if you get started talking and preaching about sin, about the Bible, about getting saved, that you're being hard, that you're being evil for doing that because you're condemning somebody. No, I'm not. If I love you, I'm going to do that. I don't want to see anyone go to hell. I had there's a boy that I have prayed for many years now. He murdered my daughter. I don't want to see him go to hell. He deserved judgment on the face of this earth, and he did not get it. But God doesn't want to see that man go to hell. But we don't care enough about our people today, about our loved ones, to witness to them and tell them the truth. You tell them the truth in love. And if you're not willing to do that, then to me you're just some kind of a monster, especially if you claim to be a Christian. And even much more so if you claim to be a pastor, a preacher, or an evangelist. You're going to tell people, hey, if you don't repent, you're going to die in your sin and you're going to go to hell. Folks, none of us want to see that happen. I want to thank y'all for coming out today. It's been a blessing to be able to be here. So.